This episode is brought to you by Our Daily Bread Ministries, a global media organization that makes the life-changing wisdom of the Bible understandable and accessible to all. Visit whereyourfrom.org for more information. That's whereyafrom.org.
This is CT Media.
Oh, welcome to the Being Human podcast. I'm really excited about this episode. Today I chat with Dr. Jeff Holzclaw. We'll get to that interview in just a couple of minutes. Jeff's a fascinating guy. He did his doctoral studies in Augustine and Hegel philosophy. That was kind of his passion. He's a local church pastor in the Vineyard movement. He has a real interest in charismatic experience and liturgical worship, which I always find fascinating. And Jeff's life and vocational focus has really taken a fascinating turn in the last couple of years, where he's now moved heavily into brain science and attachment theory. We chat together about his life, why he chose his doctoral focus, philosophy, but really at the heart of what Jeff is interested in and what I'm interested in is two things. How do people grow? How do we transform? But also, how do we connect to God? And so we do tackle some attachment theory with Jeff. In case you're not familiar with him, he's a professor at Western Seminary, where he runs the Doctorate of Ministry program. It's actually a brand new program starting in the fall for people who want to integrate theology and brain science. He's the author with his wife, Sid Holzclaw, of this wonderful book, Does God Really Like Me? That's the name of the book. And also he hosts the Embodied Faith podcast. But the thing I wanted to focus on before I light the candle here today is, you know, there is a new burgeoning movement in spiritual growth of the simple idea that if we want to connect more profoundly with God, we have to be more connected to ourselves. This goes right along with the being human idea. Yeah, you always used to try to reach out for God and sometimes honestly struggle to feel connected to God. And I've had personally tremendous success in first noticing what's going on in me. I don't know about you, but I am prone to not know how I'm doing. After all these years of the work I do, I'm still prone to just not really knowing what's going on in me. And so if I just pause and figure out what's going on in me, boy, it gives me a lot to then give to God rather than immediately try to reach out to God. And in some ways, that's a bit of the theme of where we ended up in the conversation with Jeff. So let's light the candle together. You'll see during the interview, it's just going to be over my right shoulder, so you can notice it during the interview. But I just want to pause and recognize that God the Father is with us. We can relax into the presence of God. Jesus the Son, who became fully human and is fully God, and who died for us. And Holy Spirit, this cognitive Christian over here who's lighting this candle, Spirit, I recognize your presence and your sovereignty as well. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right, here's my interview with Jeff. I begin by asking him why he chose Augustine and Hegel for his doctoral thesis, and then we went from there.
Augustine and Hegel are these two towering figures in Western philosophy. I studied philosophy in undergrad, so I love that stuff. And Augustine is a Christian theologian, but not just a theologian. That's what he's known for, but he was really a bishop. He was an engaged pastor in Hippo, and he had this great faith journey of kind of being raised in a Christian family, kind of, but then he went off and lived the life of the world with all of its pleasures and seeking all the honors, but then kind of discovered philosophy, and that changed his life. And then he kind of worked his way all the way back to Christianity, very much against his will. And he became a pastor and a bishop, very much against his will. Like, this is not a part of his life plan for himself. And of course, he writes all sorts of things, is engaged with all sorts of controversies back in the 400s. So a long time ago. And then this guy Hegel is much more recent. He comes out of the Enlightenment. He's dealing with all the changes and transformations of Western culture at the end of Christendom. So this would be in the mid-1850s. But he's really doing things in a pretty different way. And I could kind of tell the backstory because I kind of backed into these two figures. So I could kind of explain how I did that. I never really wanted to get a doctorate. I thought that was like the dumbest thing ever. And I felt called to be a pastor, a local church pastor. And so that's what I prepared for. I went to seminary. A friend, my mentor and co-pastor at the time, Dave Fitch, you know, he encouraged me and all sorts of things happened. And I laid out, you know, fleeces. But at the time, I was very interested in like what I would call corporate spiritual formation. I was like one of those young evangelicals that was discovering liturgy, discovering spiritual formation literature through like Richard Foster, Dallas Willard, discovering prayer beads, you know, in the emerging church or something like that. And our church was very liturgical. And so I had in my mind, well, if I'm going to get a doctorate, I really want to study the deep history of how does the corporate life together shaped by a liturgy shape and form us personally, but also together as a people. And so that was really important for me to like learn and figure out and deepen in. And so I entered into my doctoral work with that project kind of in mind. So it's kind of like, how does liturgy form us? Which is, it has our bodies and how do physical bodies relate to other physical bodies in this spiritual space, right? So there's already these seeds for the embodied faith that I've been doing for the last couple of years. But when I started doing that, I found, well, there's really two ways of looking at how God or spirituality or religion works. And one is kind of exemplified by Hegel, but not just him. He's just kind of the figure that I picked. But it's kind of this idea that we humans are self-transcending, that we somehow, our transformation, our change and development kind of emerges from within us as individuals, like our true self or something like that. Or it emerges, if you take kind of a broader evolutionary perspective, it emerges like from our social interactions and even maybe cosmically, that there's something about the universe that just transcends itself. And so this is the idea of things being self-transcending. And Hegel speaks this way. So I was looking at him and the different ways in which he kind of talks about this kind of work from below that emerges up and out of us. But really, Augustine is kind of takes the opposite view and says, well, actually, the truest things about not just us individually, but really of the world comes from beyond. And so we actually don't transcend ourselves. We actually encounter transcendence. There's something outside of us, ultimately outside of the universe, the creator, that we encounter in some fashion. And that is where true transformation happens. That's where the true freedom happens. And so in the Western liberalism, there's the sense that true freedom means not being constrained by something. It's the freedom to express myself, to find myself. And this is still a part of our culture, like introspection leads to the true self, and then you can express that, or concerns about being authentic or self-actualization. Some of those words aren't used much anymore, certainly by young people, but the ethos is still there. Like people are still functioning this way. Hmm. My truest self is to be unconstrained. But I feel like the Christian tradition, and Augustine was what I was studying, kind of says something different. Is actually freedom is not from things, it's for something. And the freedom for the flourishing life is really when you encounter something else, and it's to love others and to love God. So that's what I was spending my doctoral time looking at, these two different pathways of how people change. And I always joke, I say, you know, ultimately this, however many thousands and thousands of words and lots of footnotes, my dissertation boils down to Augustine good, Hegel bad. So we really ultimately can't find the transformation, the breakthroughs, or the healing that we want by just turning and looking in. Ultimately, that comes through an encounter. And thankfully, it's not that God is other and transcendent from us, but in Christ, God has come near and has walked with us. And so that transformation that is other than us has actually come near so that we could be changed and transformed. This is Augustine and others. God took on what we are so that we could become what God is. And so that's kind of the long story of my doctoral work. And
yeah, so Augustine good, Hegel bad.
Yes.
That's your abstract. That's perfect. I mean, that's very helpful for a busy scholar where you have to go defend your dissertation. You've just got the abstract, Augustine good. I think we do have to clear up something because this is a global podcast. Obviously, I'm a Southern Hemisphere guy. I like to salute the king. I know you prefer to throw tea in a harbor, but I enjoy saluting the king. Give me what's the best pronunciation of Augustine's name?
Oh, that's great. So there is no best pronunciation. So there'll be scholars who will say, well, it's Augustine or Augustine, but both are correct. So don't let someone corner you and say you're saying it wrong, because there's no standardized way. So it's Augustine or Augustine. Either are fine.
Very good.
That's the most critical point of this whole podcast, right?
The whole point of this podcast is to bring relief, and just did it. We just relieved people. Yeah. Okay, so obviously the theme of your life and of Sid, your wife's life, your podcast, your current work, which we'll get to, is transformation. Before we get into that more, were you raised in the vineyard? Because you're a vineyard pastor now. Is that a recent journey for you, or were you always a vineyard
that
guy?
Actually is a recent journey. So I was raised in California as Friendly Baptists, or Friendly Fundamentalists, Free Church kind of Baptist. And we were actually at an early megachurch, so I have kind of all those different kind of things, California megachurch, but also like fundamentalist. And so that's how my faith formation was. But then I went to a public university. I was studying philosophy. I discovered C.S. Lewis and Francis Schaeffer, and kind of this broadening of kind of like an apologetic, like we're not just against culture, we can befriend culture, we can see how God's moving in culture. And then my spiritual stream was broadened. To this day, I think it's my mom, but I don't know who gave me the book Devotional Classics by Richard Foster. And I just started going through this stuff, and I was like, I don't know what these people are talking about, but they're talking about Jesus and God in ways that seem very intriguing. It's just this guidebook that just goes through all this ancient and even contemporary literature that was far beyond my fundamentalist upbringing. And so that started stirring in me these kind of deeper passions outside of my tradition that I was raised in. And then I kind of took that liturgical turn that, you know, some people do. It's like you're raised just a couple songs and a really long sermon. And now it's like, oh, we could have public reading of scripture, and we could have this thing called communion every week, not just once a month or twice a year. And that we could actually pray these set prayers. And so there was like all sorts of exploration in that. But then most of my friends continued down that path and became Anglican. And I love all the Anglicans. But God kind of took a right turn for Sid and I and said, now let's become charismatic. And so the vineyard thing kind of came later in life. There's a sense in which my spiritual development I don't remember exactly how old I was, but like right around 19 or 20, I remember God saying to me, you know me as Savior, but you don't know me as Father. And so that kind of like sent the trajectory for the next like 10 plus years of like, oh, that's right. I'm like raised fundamentalist. It's all about Jesus. But then right after that, learn me as who I am as Father. There was then like, now you need to learn about me as Spirit. And so that's kind of where we've been in the last 5+ years, is kind of entering in that charismatic tradition. And we love it. We love the liturgy still. So it's not like we decided that was bad. We love that. So if we could bring the charismatic and the liturgical together, that's like my ideal.
Yeah. My friend Glenn Packiam is a charismatic Anglican. And right. I've told him to his face, I mean, obviously he's very gracious when I tell him, I say, I think you're actually the perfect Christian. I think the the charismatic liturgist is what we all are hoping for, because it really does bring that historical stream, a sense of the Spirit. So yeah, so Jeff, you and Sid, I'm going to add you to my list of perfect Christians.
No, please.
Okay, so you dig into Augustine. You create this doctorate. You're now a PhD academic. You've got a foot in the academy. You've got a foot in the church. And then you take your third leg, shockingly, and you put it in the world of psychology and brain science. I find this fascinating, Jeff, that, I mean, I understand the common thread for you is transformation and transcendence. But what a shift to go from philosophy to brain science. Tell me, how in the world did you make that move?
I've been wondering the same thing for a little while. So it's incremental. Initially, Sid was kind of receiving some prayer training, called it manual prayer, locally in the Chicago area that we lived in for a long time. And through this prayer training, it was all about Emmanuel, God with us, and how do we kind of pray with a sense and a dialogical kind of prayer, conversational prayer, for those who know those kind of prayer models. But it also added brain science to the process, which was there are things that we can do to kind of what they would say, warm up our relational circuits, to warm up the parts of our brain that want to connect with people. And that actually helps us connect with God because, you know, we believe in a personal God. And so our personal interconnective abilities affect whether they're on or off, affect how we can connect with God. And interestingly, the science says that you turn on those circuits. One great way to do that is through gratitude and thanksgiving, is that when you practice interactive gratitude with other people, then you become much more willing and able to connect with people. And so Sid and I started bringing this to our church before like meetings. We would just share gratitude, certainly before like budget meetings or like when there's budget is short, tense meetings, you just share this gratitude, you turn on, you warm up your relational neural circuitry, and oh my goodness, the meetings go so much better. So, and then you start looking at the Psalms and you're like, oh, the psalmist already knew this. Like you enter God's presence with thanksgiving and praise, right? You know, it's all in scripture. So that's the thing that I've always loved as someone who loves the Bible and loves theology is then to see like, oh, the brain science is like backing up these things. So it's really great. So she was doing some of that. And then I'm a very left brain person. So I started doing some of these trainings, but then I really wanted to research it. I was like, well, what do they mean? Warming up your brain circuits. What does that actually mean? Right. So I start reading these different books just because I'm naturally curious. And I just started noticing like, oh, these themes are things that I can start teaching in my theology classes. When I teach like kind of the story of God throughout the Bible or the themes of theology like incarnation or creation or even atonement. Like how are these things fitting with this God with us sense or this joy sense and the brain science? So I just started integrating it kind of on the fly. And that's where our first book came out of. So doing this reflective work, I found that the seeds of like entering into a more embodied faith actually go all the way back to my early faith kind of development. I had a bad back injury when I was 16. So I had a ruptured disc. It was pressing right on my spinal cord, sciatic pain down my left leg. It was about 4 years of constant pain. And the doctor, you know, we went in, we were doing all these things. And he, you know, this is like in the mid 90s, right? So I don't know if technology has developed, like if something could have been done. But at the point he said, I look in your eyes and I can tell the pain is not bad enough to risk a surgery. Because there's risk involved. Like we could fix this, but we could make it worse, right? We're dealing with your spinal cord. And so we didn't do anything. I just lived with ibuprofen in my pocket and chronic pain for about 4 years, which is, you can imagine, would be difficult for a teenage boy who loves to run around. And if I run around and did something crazy, which I'm prone to do, or hang out with my friends and play ball, I know that I will be in even more pain for 2 to 3 hours, or I might not sleep that night, right? So there's this cost-benefit analysis for all my activities because I'm trying to manage my pain. But long-term, I figured out what I was learning slowly through that time was emotional regulation. I was learning how to not be angry with people at me or around me because I was in physical pain. It's not their fault. So I'm constantly processing my life and I'm also learning the limits of my body. So I learned in college that if I didn't sleep 6 hours, if I slept like less than 6 hours, 3 nights in a row, I would get sick always, like on the fourth day. And I started noticing this pattern. And I think I only noticed that pattern because I was already attuned to my body. So I think God was already kind of laying the groundwork for me to be more aware. And at that same time, I also learned the guitar and I learned the blues with all my friends in youth group, all the leaders actually, they taught us the blues and like the pentatonic and playing guitar. And I find the brain science says that the right side of your hemisphere is actually activated through minor chords or songs that are in minor keys. And that is actually turning on your kind of emotional and relational centers in your brain. So, and I remember I was like at 25, I figured out, because I was raised to only express anger, as I'm sure that many kind of fundamentalist men are prone to do. You don't express any other emotions. And I found that if I picked up my guitar and started playing the blues by myself late at night, I figured out that meant I was sad. I was doing this like music therapy through just playing the blues and noodling like a sad song. And then all of a sudden I was like, oh, this means I'm sad. So then I could start figuring out, well, what am I sad about? And then I'd start doing that work. And so these are all the things that are kind of happening in my late teens and early 20s. And then later when I kind of take this Holy Spirit turn, which is also this neuroscience turn. It starts bringing, God kind of brings back and says, oh, I kind of laid this groundwork for you to kind of have already started processing your emotions a lot more deeply, as well as kind of live in your body in ways that many people haven't done before. And I checked in with other men later and they're like, you learned those lessons when you were like 19? I was like, yeah, I guess. I don't know. I had chronic pain. And they're like, I didn't learn that stuff till I was like 45. So God was using those things that were bad, but redeeming them in my life. So
it was such a fascinating story just to listen to you. You had to figure out what you felt in reverse. Why is it that so many fundamentalist cultures that love scripture ignore all of the other colors on the palette that are in the Bible, sadness, grief, and really pick up this anger? What's your take on that? Why do we do that?
Well, I think it's kind of a cultural thing where we have intellectualized our faith. We've understood that our bodies, because in scripture, you know, it talks about the flesh and the flesh is bad. I think certain fundamentalist kind of streams have internalized that as like the whole body, which I don't think Paul meant the whole body when he's talking about flesh, right? He just meant that part of our whole being that is at war with God. That's what the flesh is. So our body can be included in that, but our body is also included in the redemption with God, and that the spirit is at work in our bodies. And some of it, I think, comes from like our theology. I remember I was in seminary and this pretty famous pastor came in from out of town and was doing chapel. And he said, you should never be angry with God. And I was like, that doesn't make sense because I'm a fundamentalist. So I read the Bible because, you know, that's how I was raised. I was like, and that means I've read the Psalms. And there's a lot of Psalms I don't understand, but I at least understand that some of them sound angry with God. Right. So even that, like anger is like, we're in touch with that, but we've called it sin automatically. Right. So we don't even know what to do with anger, even though that's the only one we have like experience of. So I do think culturally, it kind of gives a sense for anger. How is anger used by different attachment strategies? So for me, I definitely think as someone who's more dismissive or avoidant, you know, anger is the way that I then communicate my emotions, and then I retreat back and don't communicate any emotions, and then I communicate the anger emotion and I retreat back. So, and I think these streams view God as primarily angry. And so I think there is kind of a parallel there. I remember at this liturgical church that I pastored at for a long time, we would do 4 readings of scripture, which I loved, right? So we do an Old Testament, we do a Psalm, we do a New Testament epistle, and then we'd end with the gospel, as the tradition goes. And there'd be one guy who was a part of our church, no matter what he was reading, he always read it angry. And so It could be like the sweetest like verses of Jesus's compassion for someone, or it could be a psalm speaking of the tender mercies of God, but he just read it gruff, like very serious. He had internalized the sense that like God is always angry. God always, his brow is furrowed toward us. God is like stern. So I just think there's all sorts of layers of emotional distancing that people have been raised in.
This episode is brought to you by the Truce Podcast. I'm sure you've been there. You're at an event, a dinner, a small group, and someone says something like,
if you're a Christian, you have to vote Republican.
Huh. That raises an interesting question. How did evangelicals like me get to the place where we just assumed we'd all vote one way? This season on the Truce Podcast, we're diving deep into the complexity of the 1970s and 80s to understand how evangelicals tied themselves to the Republican Party. It's a story that involves murder, corruption, redemption, and our need to be heard. I'll be talking with celebrated historians like Rick Perlstein, Pulitzer Prize winners Francis Fitzgerald and Jesse Eisinger, and some of the best guests I've ever had. Truce is the show that uses journalistic tools to look inside the Christian church. We press pause on the culture wars in order to explore how we got here and how we can do better. Subscribe to Truce anywhere you get podcasts or listen at trucepodcast.com.
A couple of years ago on my previous podcast, I interviewed a neurologist named Dr. Andrew Newberg.
Yeah. Great work.
Fascinating guy. I don't believe he's a person of faith. In fact, I asked him on the show, but just his idea of, it's kind of funny for a doctor, but shooting people up with a die, sending them into his lab and making them pray.
And then seeing what happens on the brain scan. Yeah.
What happens on the brain scan. And he said, come to my lab, let me shoot you a die and watch you as you pray, I'll tell you what kind of God you believe in based on which part of your brain lights up.
Oh, interesting.
And yeah. And that does get us into what you're really now working on, which is what's known in psychology and brain science as attachment theory. Mm-hmm. Sometimes people run into confusion with this because there's also an attachment theory when a parent, like the way of parenting a baby. But maybe just give us a quick understanding of the four broad categories: avoidant, anxious, disorganized, and secure. I wonder if, for those who are still a bit rusty on it, Jeff, if you just lay that out for us.
Yeah, just to distinguish a little bit from attachment parenting, because that is like a big thing. It has its own kind of culture and its own way of talking, which I'm not super immersed in. So that's loosely connected to like the attachment research that comes out of psychology and child development, but it's not one for one. So they are different things. And there, and even to distinguish a little bit more, there's also like this whole field of like adult romantic attachment. So there's a whole burgeoning industry of like dating and romantic advice based on your attachment styles, which is fine. But what I'm really passionate about is, and the language is changing a little bit, is that we don't just have attachment styles like a personality. We actually have attachment strategies. And what are these strategies for? Well, they're for surviving. So we were raised in certain social and relational environments through our primary family, but also extended family, our neighborhoods, and our schools, right? So we are in environments of a particular kind that led to pretty identifiable, what they call attachment styles, but really they're strategies for surviving or managing and getting your emotional and social needs met and physical needs, right? You kind of scheme. I kind of use it as a joke, but it's not a joke. It's like, well, how do you get the extra cookie after dinner or before dinner, right? You know your parents. And so if I do X, Y, and Z, I can get the cookie, or I can just steal the cookie when they're not looking, or I've learned not to ask for the cookie, right? So you internalize the strategies for getting that cookie. And that's just a, you know, a very basic example. So I would say there are four kind of styles. There were originally three, and then a fourth was added, where we could say that anxious attachment style, that's what it's called, but really everyone's anxious all the time, as your podcast and your work shows, another kind of psychological kind of system. So, but it's just often called anxious. So that's because they're on the surface, you can tell they're anxious. Like you can see the anxiety in their behavior. So the anxious attachment is primarily interested in being close to others. It's maximizing proximity to others. Sometimes that can come off as controlling, but their sense is, when it comes to the question, like, will my needs be met? Their sense is like, maybe it is. And so what I need to do is be super focused on the social, emotional environment. So I always know when to enter in or when to back off. It's kind of like, Sid and I call it having like a yellow light built into your relationships. Because when you hit a yellow light, when you're driving, it's like, at least for me, it's like, well, I might speed up, but I might slow down. How close am I to the intersection? And if so, I'm going to speed up. And this is connected to our nervous systems. It'll get ramped up. But looking at the situation, so maybe I need to slow down. Maybe I need to hit the brakes. I'm going to back off. And so, and our nervous system of an anxiously attached person is like that. It's going up, it's coming down. I have high highs, I have low lows. I'm kind of all over the place. And me being all over the place is very connected to how my people are doing, whether I can go to them when I need help and whether they come to me. So that would be, sometimes it's called preoccupied. Oftentimes it's called anxious. We call it the jungle. So then on the other side, and they are kind of polar opposites, you have the avoidant. Sometimes it's called dismissive attachment. And they learned their strategy for survival was when they kind of asked, will my needs be met, or will my, especially my emotional needs? The answer kind of came back as no. No, we're not available for you. Maybe we'll give you food. We'll take you to your sports, your after-school activities. Like we're physically available, but we're not emotionally available. And so the answer is no. And long-term, that no gets internalized as, if they don't care about my feelings, I should stop caring about my own feelings. And so you start disconnecting from all that emotional energy or information in your own body. And that no kind of leads you to an independent life. Unlike the anxious person who's like, when I'm in trouble, I go to my people. A dismissive or avoidant person's like, when I'm in trouble, I will solve my own problems. Other people are unreliable. And frankly, I don't even want to let them know that I have needs.
And oftentimes, Jeff, an avoidant person may not even know they are in trouble. Wouldn't that also be true about,
yeah,
they're quite numb to what's going on in them?
Yeah. So their crisis has to get so big before anyone would know. And that's why it's called like avoidant or dismissive. So their anxiety that they're managing, people don't see immediately, like it's just internal or it's unobserved. Right. Whereas the other one, you know, you're like, oh, that person's anxious or that person's really trying to figure out the relationships. And then you have what's called a disorganized or a fearful attachment, where there's no clear strategy. Oftentimes that's more of an abusive or trauma prone environment where the person who's supposed to help you is also the person that you fear. And so you have this kind of real embattled kind of existence. So we call that the war zone, because internally you're at war with yourself. I don't know if my needs are legitimate. I don't know how to even ask for them. I'm angry at myself. I'm angry at you. I hate myself. I hate you. Like it's just all over the place. Whereas the jungle and the desert kind of are a little more stable, even if they're not flourishing, they're at least stable. For the dismissive person, that's kind of like a red light. All relationships are red lights. Like we want to slow down. And then the positive one, in what is called a secure attachment, long-term, you got a message when you were needing something or when you were in distress. Long-term, you got the message of people are available to help. And that rebounds into a sense of like, well, I'm valued and respected and I have agency in the world to do productive things. So there's kind of the inward and the outward kind of thing that is developed in a securely attached person. Those are kind of the broad categories. Mm. Maybe I went too in the weeds already, but.
No, it's great. And so what you instead have done, which is quite unique, it's like a burgeoning field. I'm personally really excited about the implications for our faith in the next 10 years, is you've really integrated what we understand about our human relationships. And you're now applying that to how we relate to God and how we see God relating to us. Just give us an example. If somebody feels secure attachment from God, when they think of God, they say, this is a God that cares about me, is available. What would be a behavior of someone who is secure or securely attached enough? What would that look like with our faith with God?
Well, you said secure enough, and I just to backtrack, you know, because I'm sure there's parents or grandparents who are listening to this and they're like, oh, I gave my kids like that no or that maybe, right? So there's what's called good enough parenting. You're secure enough. That comes from a good enough parent. So it's not a perfect parent, but it's actually parents who can move through the process of rupture and repair. So like an insecure attachment comes because there's ruptures that happen, which are unavoidable. But insecure attachment happens when those ruptures persist and become chronic, and then you have to kind of create a survival strategy to deal with that, right? And different environments create those different strategies. But a good enough parent will notice and understand, oh, there's a rupture that's happening in our relationship or in our environment. Maybe it was just a car that honked the horn and startled a baby. You're like, oh, I could see that now you're ruptured in yourself and you need some caretaking to become regulated again, right? So then they repair that. So the good enough parent moves through rupture and repair rather than just ignoring the ruptures or rationalizing the ruptures or sometimes amplifying the ruptures. Like we're just going to talk about, you know, this stuff and make it bigger. So the repair is important. So to your question, well, what does a secure attachment with God look like? It is one who understands that God is offering us rupture and repair and that we can receive that from God and then offer it to others. Like that's just kind of a way of saying love God and love others, right? But to understand that in myself, I'm ruptured from God in sin, and sin has kind of been internalized in my body and causes me to sin even more. And yet God has done things and has come near to me to offer repair in Christ by the gift of the Spirit, by the overflowing love that's poured out in our hearts, as Romans 5 talks about. And then me being able to internalize that and receive that repair rather than distance myself and say, oh, I'm not good enough to receive that or something like that. So that would be kind of one view. And it's kind of tricky because the language is secure attachment, but some theorists will say, well, it's actually a balanced attachment. It means you have all the resources available in a balanced, integrated, so I like integrated better, in an integrated way. So maybe we could say instead of secure attachment, it's integrated attachment. Because the truth is you don't always feel secure in every situation in the sense of like safe or perfectly competent or something like that, right? So secure can kind of be a difficult term to know, well, when are you secure? But that sense of like, well, I feel competent to do one of two things. God has made us for two things. It's to pursue intimacy with other people, but it's also to exercise our agency in the world. So it's some sort of independent activity. So we pursue intimacy and we can pursue independence. And so a securely attached person is someone who's integrated in those two movements. You can do both of them at the same time. So it's not like one or the other. It's actually, I can do both at the same time. And that's what I think true love does for people, is I'm intimately connected with you, but I'm also serving. I'm also seeking to flourish you, and I'm bringing my resources to your benefit. And that's what God has already done for us. Whereas the avoidant people, or the preoccupied kind of side of the attachment landscape, is more likely to just pursue the intimacy, but they're kind of weak on the independence. And a lot of time the work in like therapy or in spiritual formation is to grow that agency. Is usually, and sometimes that's learning boundaries, because having and holding to a boundary is a kind of agency. It's breaking too much intimacy and saying, I need to have my independence. My independence starts here. But then desert people, or dismissive or avoidant people, are on the other extreme. Because their emotional, social longings were rejected or ignored, they stopped pursuing intimacy. They even stopped knowing how to pursue intimacy. And so they doubled down on independence. They're really good problem solvers. They'll do, like when you're in a crisis, you need something fixed. They're the ones doing it, right? They're showing up at churches and getting things done, because that's what they know how to do. I know how to live independently. But secure attachment with God and with others allows you to be able to do both, and to know when to kind of toggle between the two. Oh, we need a little more intimacy right now. But then other times we need a little more problem solving. Like we need to like do something about this. Empathy is great, and that's where we always want to start. But sometimes we need the action, right? We got to fix these problems. And so the research is to move toward that balance.
All right, Jeff Holzklop, you've got a doctorate in Augustine or Augustine, you know, however you wish to pronounce his name. I'm not even going to say the other guy's name, because even though it's H-E-G-E-L, we say Hegel. What is going on? You've also been a local church pastor much of your adult life. You've moved into a fascinating realm with brain science, attachment theory, the Embodied Faith podcast with your wife, Sid. However, in all of your accomplishments, you have not yet survived, nay, thrived, through the gauntlet of anxiety questions. So we're going to do five questions. This is rapid style. It's meant to be pretty brief answers. Here's number one. As a local church leader, what sort of leadership situation is guaranteed to generate anxiety for you?
Feeling like I'm about to receive negative feedback, especially from other church leaders. You know, I'm an Enneagram 3, and so dealing with internalized shame because I feel like my performance or my whatever I did, you know, whether it's worship leading or preaching or just organizing an event, I just have that like, oh, I blew that. And so it's very performance-based, and I hate that. I'm still growing through it.
Excellent. This podcast is all about noticing reactivity, and what's fascinating about reactivity is how it's generated by false needs. What is something that you think you need that you don't really need?
I think the need for more alone time than I actually need. I think it's kind of a selfish, and I usually do it in the evenings when everyone else goes to bed, and I'll just kind of watch some basketball. You know, we just connected over F1. So it's usually sporting. Sometimes I'll just stay up and read. But I feel like, oh, that's like, I've deserved an extra hour by myself. And it's like, I really should just go to bed. Like that would be a better use of my time in my life. So,
excellent. Question number three, Jeannie Duck says, in the absence of information, people connect the dots in the most pathological way possible. What goes through your mind when you're anxious, but you don't have all the information?
That I'm right. I am smart enough, I'm insightful enough, I have enough life history to fill in the gaps, and that leap of information is correct. I'm very confident in myself and my perceptive intellectual to a fault. It's been a marriage problem, definitely.
Okay, yeah. One of the things we explore on this show is the gap between what we believe about God and what we experience from God. For years in my life, I believed God loved me, but I didn't experience it. Mm-hmm. Quite often someone might say, well, I believe God intervenes supernaturally, but I don't experience it much. You know, is there a gap for you in an area of your faith between what you believe and what you experience?
Oh, that's a great question. We don't know where our gaps are, right? We need a community to fill us in. I think My gap would be that God really wants to spend time with me. I'm a twin. And so I have this like deep-seated sense that people don't really know who I am, not just like in my inner self, but like, is it Greg or is it Jeff? And so I kind of have this sense of being invisible. And I know I carry that into like my relationship with God of like, oh, you know, he's glad I'm here. I'm kind of the masses, but the one-on-one, I'm still trying to develop that.
That's a great answer. We would typically at this point go to our last question, but I'm actually going to add a question, Jeff, and you this is a new gauntlet question. I've been doing the gauntlet for 5 years and I've got 21 questions now.
All right.
That I choose from. You'll be the first guest that I've tried this question on, and I'm still learning how to word it. So I'm happy to clarify, but what is something you think the local church offers that you can't get anywhere else?
I would say it's that encounter with transcendence at its best, encountering God who loves you. It's not something you can get anywhere else. I mean, you can get those experiences out in the forest or hiking, but in one sense, a community that's experiencing God's love. And I'll go back to that rupture and repair, like that process of forgiveness, of confession and reconciliation should be baked into a local church environment. I understand that in so many local churches, it's not, and that's unfortunate. But I think that's kind of that missing thing of like, it's okay to just to name your ruptures and then to seek the repair and to get really good at that. That's what I think the local church is kind of at its best.
Hmm. Okay, final question. When in your life lately have you felt most fully and completely loved?
I think over Christmas, having our kids home. Our older son is about to get married. So this is like our last Christmas is just like our nuclear family. Between my wife and I, we were just like this savoring. It was also kind of sad too, is having that like experience of all together. Just that was just like a deeply loving and cherishing moment for me.
Mm. My guest is Dr. Jeff Holzclaw. He's among other things, the co-author of a book he wrote with his wife, Sid, Does God Really Like Me? Very much based on a lot of what we've been chatting about today. They also host the Embodied Faith podcast, and be sure to check out the abstract of Jeff's doctoral thesis, Augustine Good, Hegel Bad. Jeff, thank you so much for coming on the Being Human podcast.
Yeah, thank you so much for having me. I've loved it.
Being Human is a production of Christianity Today. It's executive produced by Eric Petrick and Mike Cosper. It's produced and edited by Matt Stevens. The associate producers are Mackenzie Hill and Ray Gilliam, with music by Dan Phelps, mix engineer Kevin Morris, and graphic design by Amy Jones.
This episode was brought to you in part by the Table Podcast at Dallas Theological Seminary. Listen to rotating hosts discuss issues of God and culture to demonstrate theology's relevance in everyday life. Find it on your podcast app. For videos and more, visit dts.edu/podcast.